You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim his excellencies to the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's join together in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come to you because we find shelter and strength in your word. While others around us may stumble, you protect us from the snares of this world. You send your mighty angels to keep us from falling into the pit, and your commandments shine a path for us to follow. What a merciful God you are, walking beside us even when we are discouraged, and carrying us when we are defeated. We praise your holy name this morning, Lord, and we pray that you would illuminate us through your word. For we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. This morning, as we begin, we have to, I guess, think of the things that are going on in our world today, and it just makes it more clear that American culture, if it ever was a Christian culture, has become less and less Christian-oriented over the years. And if the events of this week are not a good enough example, then consider this, that Barna Research this year indicates that there are one-third fewer Christians attending church weekly today than in 1993. Not a very distant past. And practicing Christians have declined from 45% of the population in 2000 to just 25% of the population today. If you read anything in modern popular literature or watch modern media, you recognize that Christian values are simply not the norm. Modern American culture does not really like Christians. They don't like our lifestyles. They don't like what we believe. They don't adhere to our values. Christians are often painted as stupid, lacking the intelligence to reason out the real meaning of life, and stuck in old habits and traditions that no longer have meaning. Now, that's not the truth about us, but if we hear that often enough, we can begin to wonder if it might be true. We could begin to wonder if we've somehow missed what's real, and we might begin to question, do we really need to live as if we're separate from the world? Do we really need to avoid this or that sin in order to follow Jesus? And the questioning goes on and on. And the thing is that our faith takes a little hit every single time we think in those directions. Peter understood this as well, because these are some of the things that the Christians in Asia Minor were experiencing, though their situation was much worse. Peter is speaking to them as if they are outcasts, essentially, in their own community. And some people speculate that these Christians were people who were kicked out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius in 49 AD, forcibly sent away because they broke his strict rules about disturbing the religious peace, offending accepted morals, and proselytizing, that is, converting other people to Christianity. The culture they were living in had well-established multiple religions, but theirs was not tolerated. They lived in a world where their beliefs weren't understood, their practices were looked down upon, and they apparently were harassed on a pretty daily basis because of what they believed. And so they lived in fear as aliens. And Peter understands that even if you are a seasoned believer, these things are going to test your faith. And so we need to be reminded not how the world views us, but how God views us. Because how God views you is what is real. It is what counts. God's view of His world is the one thing that is true and solid. And so when we're feeling outcast, when we're feeling down, we need to hear from an informed and authorized source. I remember hearing a story some time ago about an architecture student who entered this nationwide contest for a building design, and the contest was judged by a group of university professors. So these were people who knew what they were doing. And in this contest, her design received an honorable mention. And when she got the news, she was absolutely depressed because she believed that her design was the best. We all sometimes feel that way, right? On the last day of the convention, she was sitting looking at her creation, ready to take it down and put it all away, when an old man walked up and began looking at it. And at last, he had been looking for a while, and he said, not knowing who had created this particular design, he said, "This one I think is the best of the bunch." The judges had just given her an honorable mention, but this one old man thought hers was the best. And this young student went home absolutely elated because the old man turned out to be Frank Lloyd Wright, who was probably the greatest architect of that particular time in history. You see, when the authority tells us something, we can count on it. Doesn't matter then what other people have said. And so God is the authority that we listen to. He's our creator. He gives us the correct information. He's the one we should be listening to about who we are. Peter, in his first chapter of this book that he has written, speaks to us about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. But in chapter 2, in this very short interlude, then, he tells us what God says about us, how God sees us. And as followers of Jesus, we need to think of ourselves then as God sees us. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 4, "As you come to Him, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Peter has filled this statement with language that ties what God has done in Jesus Christ to the redemption and the acts of salvation that God did for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. You see, here he refers to Jesus as the living stone in verse 4. In the Old Testament, this title was always understood to represent the Messiah. And so Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." This stone for Isaiah is also kind of a reference to the temple at Jerusalem. You see, the temple was considered the place where God's presence was with his people. God was said to dwell in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. And so the temple was also where the Book of the Covenant was held and where people came to sacrifice so that they might receive forgiveness. Isaiah is speaking to people who had fallen away from this covenant relationship with God. And he's reminding them that even though they had fallen away, that God wasn't done with them and that God would bring salvation. If you study the history of the temple, you recognize that it has kind of an up and down past. It was built originally around 597 BC, but that first temple was destroyed by Babylonian rulers not long after. It was rebuilt again starting in 538, and it took until 515 to finish that construction, but it was plundered in 169 and desecrated in 167, and then rebuilt again 37 BC to 480 by Herod the Great. That was the temple that Jesus visited and the one that he worshiped in, but even Jesus predicts that it would be destroyed again. We hear in Mark 13, verses 1 and 2, it says, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And of course, we know that that's the case, that the temple was finally destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. But God was not done being present with his people. Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." He was talking about himself there, that God's presence among the people, the temple made of stone, had been and would be destroyed, because we all know that God's presence could not be contained in a building that was static and made of stone. And so Jesus says, if this temple's destroyed, I'm going to build it again in 3 days. An allusion to his death and resurrection. And so we have this understanding that by his resurrection, Jesus would become the foundation of the new temple. That's what Peter means when he calls Jesus here the living stone in verse 4. Because the new temple is not this dead stone structure. It's alive. God's presence is alive in Jesus Christ. It's just like it tells us in John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he jumps in chapter 14, or verse 14 of that chapter, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The temple, God's presence, has been rebuilt, but this time it's built on Jesus Christ. And yet, this is kind of the amazing part, we have an opportunity to be part of this new structure as well, because Peter tells us in verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." And what he's saying is that those who have come to Jesus, who have faith in Jesus, who are redeemed by his blood, are tied to Jesus as well. We are living stones, also chosen and precious, just like Jesus. And we're being built into something special. An expression of the presence of God among his people. Living stones laid on the foundation of Jesus Christ, open to everybody alike, just because faith in Jesus, not ancestry, is what is required for admittance. If you think about how special that is, it gives us an understanding of how unified we really ought to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. How significant our ministry is. Every little thing we do is a representation of God's presence. And it reminds us that we have this awesome purpose as the people of God. All of these are ideas that are essential for us if we're going to weather the storm that we face. The primary attribute of the temple in first century thought was that it was a place of holiness. And so being tied to Jesus means that we're being built into a holy priesthood. Just as God's presence sanctified the temple at Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit then sanctifies the Christian community, and it sets us apart as God's own. And so in verse 5, the word holy and on holy priesthood is speaking about the specific way that we're to live together, both corporately and individually. Because we live in this culture, we know it, but we're not part of it. In essence, we're kind of exiles in this foreign land. We're sojourners in this place. We're called to live differently, and we'll get into some specifics of that as we work through the book in later weeks here. I'm not going to go into that much now, but the Christian church is not primarily a social organization. It's the new temple where the transformed lives of believers are offered as spiritual sacrifice to the glory of God. Now, when you read the word priesthood in verse 5 here, it might suggest that somehow we as followers of Christ should be privileged. That's how what priesthood sometimes brings to our minds, right? That maybe we have special authority somehow. Well, as we continue to study through 1 Peter, you'll realize that Peter has something quite different in mind. And specifically, he's speaking about a priesthood that is defined by humility and service. Peter does tell us here that for those who believe in Jesus, there is honor. And the honor that we receive comes from our connection to Jesus and the honor he received as the risen Christ. You see, he was without sin and he died in our place. This is the honor that we inherit through him as we receive him. But Peter here is throwing that honor up against a very great contrast that reminds us that not everybody is going to come to Jesus and submit to being a living stone. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Jesus, he says, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And we recognize as we hear that Peter was an eyewitness to the crucifixion, the death and resurrection of Jesus. He understood firsthand the sacrifice that was made for him and for all people. And it was this sacrifice of substitutionary atonement to cover his sins. And so he shares this wonderful fact of God's redemption in Jesus Christ. And he calls his hearers to this new kind of community. The honor that we receive is so that we proclaim the goodness of God to the world. But faith in God is a choice. And some will not believe. He doesn't go into why, because the explanations and the excuses are often so different for each individual. But he makes this strong statement that those who do not come to Jesus will eventually stumble and fall. And the implication here in the way he uses his words is that they will be crushed by him, the living stone. I have to stop on that note every time because I find myself taking a breath that's hard to hear. It's a sobering thing, I think, to be reminded that not everyone is going to choose to take part in God's amazing grace and that their choice comes with consequences. But Peter is contrasting the two of us here for us here on purpose, and he does it to highlight the honor given to those who will follow Jesus and to point out that those who choose their own way, as it says in verse 8, They will stumble as they are destined to do because they disobey the word. You recognize that there's no maybe in that. There's no possible other circumstance. Those who disobey will stumble and be crushed. Living outside a relationship to God leads inevitably to destruction. Those who do not choose Jesus are not making a morally neutral decision, as our culture would like us to believe. Jesus remains the cornerstone no matter what they do. But now he becomes for them, in verse 8, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Like I said, it's sad to think of unbelieving friends and family that we know who don't have any hope. But I think we can also look at this as a spur to remind us that as a holy priesthood, sharing this message is part of our calling. This is part of our responsibility as priests of God. This is the honor that we have. This is part of our task as living stones in God's new temple. We are to live in such a way that those who have not chosen to follow Jesus might be drawn into this great community. There's another side of this message as it relates to the people in these Roman provinces, though, because there is a hint in Peter's message that this is reminding them that those who are persecuting them right now aren't going to go unpunished. In effect, Peter is almost saying, you who believe have honor here, but those who are harming you right now are going to face ultimate justice someday. After reflecting on the shame that those who reject Jesus bear, Peter then draws our attention back again in verse 9 to his readers who have believed in Jesus. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Peter tells us that we living stones are being built into something special that is again rooted in God's connection with his people down through the ages. The words chosen race in verse 9 is really an echo of Isaiah 43:20, where the prophet says, for I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. And in the Greek translation of Isaiah, this passage includes the phrase, my chosen race, in Greek, to genos mou to eklekton, which are the exact same words that Peter uses in his letter for my chosen race. And so this passage from Isaiah 43:20 reminds the people of God, the people of Israel, that their only Savior is going to be God. And he will deliver his people from their exile in Babylon. And so Peter here is framing his letter around this Babylonian exile to make sure his readers understand that God's promise of deliverance is going to be there even when the situation looks bleak. In Isaiah 43, it tells us that the reason this race has been chosen is so that they may proclaim God's praises. And so Peter then directly applies that same task to his Christian readers. In verse 9, he says, you are this chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim his mighty acts of the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter shows us later that the praise that we give to God is not just verbal or mental. We praise God also by living a godly life. But God's deliverance of Israel from Babylon becomes a forerunner of an even greater deliverance that he has achieved in Jesus. The language in verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's special possession, also has ties to our scripture reading from Exodus 19 this morning, where God says, and now if you will diligently listen to me and keep my covenant, then you will be my special possession out of all the nations. For all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter's reaching even further back into Israel's history to the time of the Exodus and the covenant that God made with his people on Mount Sinai. And it was this covenant that made Israel into God's chosen nation. And again, Peter alludes to God's acts of deliverance because we're reminded that God saved his people from the oppression of Egypt with a series of plagues and finally with the death of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And so you see Peter's mindset here. He's pulling all of these Old Testament stories, all of this history into the new to help them understand how God sees them. And so it shouldn't be any surprise that then in verse 10, Peter leans on yet another Old Testament prophet, Hosea, to draw a picture of how God sees his people. Verse 10 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In a similar way, in Hosea 2:23, God says through the prophet, "And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he will say, you are my God." Hosea is a book that is speaking about a time when God's holy priesthood, God's royal priesthood, God's holy nation would be restored after the people had failed to keep covenant with him. Because it was that covenant that had made them into this holy nation, but they got too close to the culture around them. And they began to worship other gods, and they took part in pagan rituals because they thought it didn't make any difference. And they would say, it's not really that bad. It's just a small thing. But they broke covenant with God. And so the nation of Israel was no longer his special possession because it had left behind its role as a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And because you couldn't tell the difference between God's people and the rest of the culture, then they were going to be sent into exile and scattered among the nations. But the prophet also comes back and says that God has promised that in the future God will again restore his people. And in that time, God's unmerited love and mercy will spill out on the world and reconstitute a people for his special possession who would speak of the mighty acts of God who brought them into existence. And of course, we see that has come to be in Jesus Christ. To me, This section of Scripture is just exciting. It's an exciting vision of how God sees us. What a privilege we have to be invited to be a part of God's new temple, to be an expression of God's presence among the people. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone in this temple, a living stone, chosen and precious. And you know, the times that we live in might be difficult, and they may get more difficult. And the culture around us may not readily want to hear our message, but we know nothing will stop the will of God. Nothing. And so we're called to be living stones that God is using to build his temple. This reminds me of the image that Ezekiel draws out in that book. Ezekiel 37, God says to the prophet, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he's speaking about this valley of dry bones that he sees. And it's an allusion to the people of Israel who had fallen away yet again. In the book of Ezekiel, it actually says that the people were so faithless that the glory and presence of God left the temple. Israel's called a useless vine and a faithless bride. And so they looked out on this valley of dry bones, and when God says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" we say, "Oh, only you know, Lord." But we also know that God breathed on those dry bones and he brought them back to life and he remade his people again. Today, I think we just simply need to have a care as we celebrate this amazing story of grace and mercy, because we're called to be set apart for God, holy. And so we cannot look like the pagan culture around us. We cannot let ourselves be led away from the life Jesus calls us to live. Because if we look just like the world around us, we are not offering spiritual sacrifices that God has in mind. You see, we're being called out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. And he makes this contrast on purpose, because light and dark are so different. Will this cause us to be rejected, outcast, looked down upon? Yes, it will. In fact, if we're not looked down upon, if we're not rejected, then we have to wonder if we're doing what we ought to be doing. Because the cornerstone, Jesus, was rejected. And because of that, by definition, we will be rejected as well. But the way that we live is supposed to demonstrate God's mercy and God's love for people. Because we know that those who do not come to Christ will in the end be crushed by Him. And so you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. You have been called out of darkness into Christ's light so that you can speak of and by your actions demonstrate how excellent God is. And we know God's excellence because we used to be people who were not a people. We were just ordinary sinners, not worth much. But now we are God's people by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Before, we were under God's wrath for our sins, but now we have received mercy. To me, this is a vision of hope and a vision of strength. We struggle to live a holy life here and now, at least I know that I do. And that is as it should be, because we are different. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who was chosen by God and precious. Others may look at the church as backwards and lacking intelligence and stuck in the past, but they are not the authority. It's God's opinion that we care about. God sees us as His people, the people of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, a people for His own possession. And so in times of trouble and despair in this life, may we see ourselves as God sees us. Let's pray. Holy Lord, as You are the cornerstone of the church and of our lives, we seek to build our lives and Your church on You. When the world around us tempts us to follow their lead, may we always keep our eyes on You. Strengthen us, Lord, that we may always see ourselves as You see us, so that our faith remains strong even in the face of conflict or even persecution. For we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.